Well, good morning. There's two signs this morning that spring has sprung. One is the sniffles in my nose, and yesterday I was wearing shorts. Those are the two signs that spring is here. So I'm not wearing shorts right now, though. But I didn't need to say that. You can see that yourself. This morning we're going to be in John chapter 6. And I have been looking forward to John chapter 6 since we began the book of John. It is one of my favorite chapters in the book of John. Just as a note, I think your bulletins probably say 6, 1 through 15. That's not Dana's fault. That's my fault. I just want to make that clear. Sometimes maybe you open up your Bible and you go, this Dana, she messed it. No, it is me. It's usually me. I'm usually the problem. So what happens is Friday is when I really finally make the final decision of what's actually going to be happening on Sunday. But I send her the bulletin stuff around Thursday. So there's a discrepancy between what I think I'm going to do and what I'm actually going to do. So this morning, we're going to be in verses 1 through 21. And I'm looking forward to this. You know this story about Jesus feeding the 5,000 and about Jesus walking on water. And so we're going to spend our time this morning looking at this. Well, if you have your Bible, you'd open it up to John chapter 6, and I will read these first 21 verses. This is what the Apostle John says to us this morning. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him, because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now, the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in that place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the signs, or saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. May he apply its eternal truths to our hearts this morning. Amen. Amen. Well, can I start here by asking something that might be a little uncomfortable? We're just going to get into it. That's what we're going to do. When your marriage is struggling, or there's a crisis in your family, or maybe there's a rift in your friend group, or your job's falling apart, or you name it, all of the things that we go through, I wonder what it is that you're actually after when you pray. Are you actually seeking Jesus, or are you seeking relief and Jesus just happens to be the one who provides it? I think this is true. Most of us probably have at least experienced this, if not this is our Christianity, that we have a Christianity that's basically transactional. You know, I show up, I behave, I believe the right things, and then Jesus fixes my life. Or at least maybe we think that way. You know, sometimes you'll see people come to church for a season and you'll find out that they're going through something. And really, you do some digging and they've realized they've needed to clean up their life a little bit. And the hopes is that maybe things will just get better. And then things start to get better and then they disappear. But on a smaller scale, don't we do that sometimes when we pray? Perhaps we find that our prayer life is really good when things are tough. Or maybe the opposite, when I don't receive the things I prayed for, I find myself pulling away. It's possible some of us even have some anger sitting in our hearts toward God right now because he hasn't given us what we came to him for. It's kind of hard to admit, isn't it? Well, John 6 opens up with this crowd, and we've seen parts of this crowd before. This is, John tells us, the Passover, probably the second Passover of Jesus' life. The first one, he's already been down to the Passover feast in John chapter 2. So we're a year or two into Jesus' ministry here, and this follower count is growing, and this crowd is in this transactional relationship with Jesus. They just watched him here. We just read it. They just watched him feed 5,000 men. And that number, by the way, is not including women and children. This is possibly a group of maybe 20,000 people. That's a lot of people, by the way. I think the number of seats we have in here is like 160. I'm not going to do how many times you have to multiply that because I'll get the number wrong, but maybe you know what it is. So they just watched him feed 5,000 men, not including women and children, on a hillside with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he tells the disciples to go gather up the fragments, and there's 12 baskets left over. So we can completely understand the reaction of the crowd. They want to make him king. I mean, this is a good king, right? Imagine we get a president. And he says, I'm going to not raise your taxes and you're going to get more money. And then he does it. This guy can be president forever, right? This is who they've been waiting for. This is someone like Moses who can feed them. So they try to take him by force and make him king. And we see Jesus walks away and he withdraws himself up a mountain. Just think about that for a moment. The crowd just handed Jesus what every politician looks for, a group of people and a rallying moment. And he walks away from it. Jesus could have gone straight to the throne right there. And he is the king, so why wouldn't he do that? Well, we've been seeing throughout John, and we will continue to see this, that the king that this group wants and the king that Jesus is are two different things. And Jesus will not be reduced to the version that we've decided we need. And we might see some parallels with our own lives in that. And so this morning, we're going to watch him do two things. We're going to watch him feed this crowd, and we're going to watch him walk on this stormy sea to reach to his terrified disciples. And by the end, the questions won't be whether Jesus is powerful enough to save you, or to help you. The question will be whether you actually want him or just what he can give you. So let's look at this together. The first thing, we'll look at these first 9 verses together. This This is Jesus seeing what you need before you ask. Do you know that's the case? Why go to him and pray if he knows already? Well, just watch how this works. John's been giving us these geographical markers throughout John, and we've seen Jesus do a lot of traveling from Capernaum, Nazareth, Cana, down to Galilee, up through Samaria. He's back up to the Sea of Galilee. Sea of Galilee is north of Jerusalem. He's been back, he's gone back, he's back there again. But now they're sort of on the northeastern side of the Sea of Galilee. And John seems to indicate here that Jesus and his disciples are just trying to get away for a little while. Not for some R&R or anything like that, but here's Jesus. Looks like he's headed to a place here, a remote place with his disciples for some sort of one-on-one or maybe one-on-12 discipleship with them. Jesus doesn't need a vacation or anything, but he's discipling these men. And John tells us that, of course, this was never going to happen. Before we even see that he goes up on the mountain with the disciples, John lets us know there's a large crowd following him. And we've seen this, we'll continue to see this, but every geographical move of Jesus, especially in John, is purposeful, right? Jesus purposefully went through Samaria, not just because Samaria lays between Jerusalem and Cana, but because there was a woman at a well there that he had a conversation to have with her. And so Jesus goes to this place purposefully, not because he was hoping that people wouldn't follow him, but because he knew these people would follow him, and he knew that there was no food there, and he knew that they didn't have the money for it, and all of this was laid out perfectly and purposefully. And so John tells us there's a large crowd following him. Now, when I think a large crowd, I think like 25 people. This is 20,000 people. There is half of, what's it called now, Oracle Park? Isn't that like 40-something thousand people? There's half a baseball stadium of people following Jesus. You can understand why when we get halfway through the book that the Jewish leaders are getting together and saying, we have a problem on our hands. Sometimes I just sort of hear it talked about like Jesus was this tiny little movement that happened for a couple of years in the middle of the East that nobody knew about. This is just maybe a year into his ministry, and he has a large percent of the country following him around. Everybody knew about Jesus. Everybody knew what was taking place. Everybody saw the miracles. Everybody knew the stories. Everybody knew exactly what was going on. And John's painting this picture for us because by the time we get to chapter 12, it's going to be evident that there has been nothing hidden. Everybody knew exactly who he was. They just decided they didn't want him. And that's part of the purpose of this book, too, is to see that we need the Spirit's work to open our hearts to this Christ. And so here's these people. They're following him. John tells us that they're following him. He says, because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Now, this is kind of a marker for something that he said already back in chapter 2. If you remember, he had just cleaned the temple. He had just cleansed the temple. He had turned the water into wine at the wedding, and then he cleansed the temple at the second half of John chapter 2. He's at the Passover feast, so this would have been probably this previous Passover, a year prior, and John says, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So John's letting us know, it's not that the people trust him with faith, that they're willing to give their lives to him. What John is telling us is that these people saw that he had the ability to do miracles and work, and they wanted him for what he had and not for who he was. And so John's giving us this marker again. Jesus is off with his disciples, headed up to this hillside on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. There's a large crowd following him because they saw the signs that he was doing. Now, we understand that a little bit, right? This is amazing. God incarnate is doing miracles and healing the sick. This is amazing. I would be following him too. We would all be there. But John is letting us know what's actually in their hearts. They're not after him for him. Nevertheless, John tells us, verse 5, lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" Yeah, this group of people might be after Jesus for the wrong reason, but Jesus still has compassion on them. That's such good news. I'm after Jesus for the wrong reasons all the time. But Jesus still has compassion on me, and that's good news. And so how do you know that? Well, nobody's brought up hunger yet. If I'm with my 12 disciples, I don't have 12 disciples, but if I'm with my 12 disciples and there's a group of 20,000 people coming after us, my first thought is, oh, I bet they're hungry. My thought is, we got to get out of here, guys. There's 20,000 people coming. And so no one brings up hunger. Jesus does that first. And so it's important to see that at the start, that Jesus knows exactly what you need, and he cares. That's what John is telling us here. Two things. I can be guilty of knowing what you need and not caring. Yeah, that's possible. Or I can be maybe less guilty, but I can care about you, but not know what you need. Jesus cares about you, and he knows what you need. And so he talks to Philip, and I think maybe he talks to Philip because Philip's house is closest to this place, so he would know maybe the local convenience store. And he says, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" And John tells us, verse 6, he said this to test him because he knew what he was going to do. He didn't need to ask Philip, "Where do we get bread?" He said this as a test to him. And the test for Philip here is Jesus probing to see if Jesus is understanding what true need is and what true provision is. Remember how John's been laying these things out in his book. He tells us what we know on the surface, and John is also communicating something spiritual about the same thing. He says to Nicodemus, for example, "You must be born again," but the word also means you must be born from above. Or the high priest in John chapter 11 said, "Better for you that one man should die than for the nation to perish." And John says, he said that because they decided they need to kill the one man so that Rome doesn't come after them. But he didn't realize he was prophesying, saying Jesus needed to die for the sins of the nation. And throughout the book of John, there's these double meanings to everything. And Jesus here is asking Philip, "Where are we going to buy bread for the people?" And this test is, we're going to see, does Philip know who I am and what I do? Philip says, 8 months worth of wages is not going to do it, Jesus. Philip fails the test. And of course he fails the test. That's fine. We know that's going to happen. Understand that we back up for a second here. I want you to picture what's going on. Sometimes we can move so fast through a text that we forget to think through it biblically. Here is Jesus with a large, wandering group of Israelites in the wilderness who are hungry. Thinking biblically, we should have lights and sirens screaming in our head right now. The Exodus, Numbers, manna in the desert, Moses. We should be thinking all of these things. Here's Jesus talking to Philip. "Hey, we're in the wilderness. There's a large group of Israelites walking around who are hungry. They need bread. Where are we going to get it?" And he says, "We don't have the money. We don't have money." And then I think this is funny. It's like a scene from a comedy. Andrew walks up with a lunchbox and says, "This kid had some bread, fish." It's like, thanks, Andrew. But it's funny. It's funny because it's exactly how we operate, isn't it? How many times have you stood in the shower or laid in bed at night and you have thought through exactly how it is that God can fix your problems? And once you have that all figured out, you go to him with the game plan. Father, here's what you got to do. I got a lunchbox. There's some bread in it and some fish. We come to the Father, I come to the Father already doing the math on why it won't work, or coming to him with a few things and apologizing that it isn't more. And here's Philip. Jesus is about to show him, and he's about to show us, that he wasn't asking because he needed our resources. This was the question about the faith that the group of people didn't have. He was asking because he wants us to trust the giver and not the gift. Look at this next section, verses 10 through 15. Jesus here, I don't know what else to call this other than he gives us more than enough. Jesus says, we'll have the people sit down. And I like the way John says this. There was much grass in this place. Lots of places to sit. I want you to see this because this picture is so important for you to hold on to. See, if I come to you and I hand you something, I no longer have that something. I know that's a basic concept, but this is important. You come to me and I say I need something and I hand it to you. I don't have the thing anymore. You have the thing now. I've maybe provided for you once, but my resource is out until replenished. I might have large resources, but eventually it will run out. I am a creature. These are creaturely things. I'm not inexhaustible. My things are not inexhaustible. Jesus here, he says, have the people sit down. Sat down, he gave thanks, and he distributed to them, to those who were seated, also the fish, as much as they wanted. The picture here is not that Jesus has a lot of resources. The picture is that Jesus could stand there for eternity and hand out loaves of bread and would never run out. Because he is, by definition, the provider, the giver. See, he gives to them, and they had as much as they wanted. They ate their fill. 20,000 people ate as much food as they wanted. You've been at a potluck before, right? And you eat as fast as you can so you can go back and get seconds, and you look and you realize, like, no, the thing I really liked is pretty much gone, but there's some more over here. I'll get some of that. They went back to the table each time, and it was filled to the brim every single time. And the picture's not just that right here in this moment, Jesus did a miracle, and so there was food for them in that place as much as they wanted. John is telling us about who Jesus is. See, you can go to him right now for the rest of eternity, and he will always have exactly what you need and more forever, always, because he doesn't run out. Because he's not like you, and he's not like me. He's the provider. He's the creator. He is the sustainer. He's the one to whom and from whom all things exist. That's what's being pictured here, are God's people being provided to by their Savior. I mean, do you see this? So you have to think about the Lord Jesus in a completely different category than you think of any other person. The Bible doesn't describe Jesus as having deep pockets or large resources. Like the psalm says, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He has it all. They're infinite. And the reason they're infinite is because they flow from his nature. This is who he is. This is inherent to him. This is not something added to him. This is not just a simple part of him. This is who he is. He's provider. He's giver. He's sustainer. By his nature, he is, Jesus here, both the gift and the giver. He's telling us here, as this picture of him providing bread, he is providing the bread. We keep reading in chapter 6. We'll start getting into this next week. He says, oh, by the way, I am the bread. I'm the gift. I'm the giver. I'm all of it. Christian, everything you have ever looked for in your entire life is provided for you in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's enough. There's infinite supply in him. This is who the Father gave. See, this is how John explains this. Jesus tells the disciples to gather up the leftovers. Now, listen, if I'm writing a story, like we'll go back to a potluck. We have a potluck here Sunday morning. Do it, we eat. I might quickly say, and they cleaned up. That's not the important part of the story. That's not exciting at all, is it? Everybody knows you have to clean up. But John goes into this in detail. Jesus took the loaves when he given thanks. He distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish as much as they wanted. And when they'd eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. Side note, I always find it interesting here that he didn't tell them to gather up the fragments of the fish. We don't want that. We don't need fragments of fish here. But there's almost more given here to what's gathered up after the actual distribution and giving thanks for the bread. Why would there be leftovers? Well, first, because his provision to us is overflowing. There's abundance in Christ. But there's an even greater picture here. The disciples go around this crowd and they pick up leftover bites and loaves, and 12 disciples come back with 12 baskets that have been distributed to the 12 tribes of Israel. You should be finding some rhyme here. Don't read past that number. There's 12 tribes, there's 12 disciples, there's 12 baskets filled with bread. Just as Jesus fed the wilderness crowd with bread from heaven and gathered up an abundance of loaves, one for every tribe and one for every man he brought with him. It's not an accident, and John wants you to know this. Jesus is not just a man who can feed his people. He is the one Moses pointed to. He's the provision for all of God's people. Every tribe, every nation, everyone to whom the Father has given to him, the manna in the wilderness said this, God will provide. These 12 baskets here say, Jesus is the one we've been waiting for. And the people recognize that, or at least partly, because they recognize and say, when they saw the sign he had done, verse 14, this is indeed the prophet who has come into the world. Well, who's that? We've seen this mentioned already, actually, in John chapter 1 with John the Baptist. John the Baptist is baptizing people. And the leaders send the people to come talk to John, and they say, are you Elijah? Are you the prophet who is to come? Are you the Christ? And John says, no, I'm just a voice crying out in the wilderness, make straight the path. Well, he's here now. What's this prophet? Who's this prophet who is to come? This is the one that Moses prophesies about. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, he says, there is coming a prophet like me after me who will feed my people, who will give them everything they need, who will lead them. And here's the people sitting on a hillside, eating in abundance, seeing all the leftovers, watching this man heal the sick, soon to raise the dead, give sight to the blind, and they say, this is him. This is the prophet who is to come. He's our king. He's going to lead us. He's going to feed us. All of these things. And so John says, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, because they've been waiting for the prophet who is to come, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Now think about this. 5,000 men. That's an army. Here's a king with an army. This is exactly what Rome didn't want to happen. This is exactly what the Jewish leadership didn't want to happen either, because they knew if there's an uprising, if there's a guy who claims to be the Messiah and people follow him and he's not the Messiah, we're toast. The boot of Rome is going to step on our neck. Well, here's an army and here's a king. Jesus could have taken over right there, but he withdraws alone up a mountain. This crowd here is ready to crown him, and he's gone. And so they are correct about their assessment of him. He is the prophet who is to come. He is the one like Moses who will feed them in the wilderness. He is the one like Moses who will lead them into the promised land. They're just wrong about the food and the promised land and what it means to be led and what type of king they need and all of that. They wanted to stay in the wilderness and keep getting fed bread every morning. There was something sort of romantic in the idea that maybe we could go back to the wilderness and wake up every morning with manna on the ground. Even though when they were back there every morning with the manna on the ground, they wanted to go back to Egypt. They wanted a political leader, and Jesus here is the true and better Moses. So Moses gave them bread, and the next day they were hungry again. Just like Jesus said to the woman at the well, you're going to get some water, and the next day you're going to be thirsty again. Jesus is about to tell them in the next passage we'll get to, he is the bread. And so he walks away because the crown that he is after costs more than the crown they want to give him. They think it's made of gold. He knows it's made out of thorns. So look what happens here. Jesus walks on water after this. Why does John let us know about this right now, after this? Why does the walking on the water right after this scene, why is that important? Well, look at this. First of all, I think the disciples are a little bit crazy. I don't know if you've ever just thought through the New Testament and said, these guys are a little nuts. The last thing I'm going to do as it starts to get dark is get on a boat with no motor and just paddle 4 miles to the middle of the sea. That's crazy. Now, these guys are fishermen. They knew what they were doing. The Sea of Galilee was about 7 miles wide where they're at. So John says his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and started across the Sea of Capernaum. It was now dark. Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because of a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed 3 or 4 miles, they are in the middle of a sea in the dark. That's crazy. That's terrifying. When John says something like they were frightened, you go, yeah, me too. That's the scariest thing I can think about. Not only is it dark and they're in the middle of it, there's a storm going on. John's painting this picture, a true picture, but John's painting this picture that these guys are in the worst of it right now. And it's interesting because if you read through the prophets or you read through the Psalms, a lot of the times the way that the writers are speaking about the worst times of their lives are being in the depths of the sea. The waves are crashing against me. That's the language of David and the prophets, that when I am at the most tumultuous time in my life, the stuff that you know, the marriage stuff and the kids stuff and the friend stuff and the job stuff, the way that the Bible speaks about that is in the midst of the dangerous, dark sea. Well, they're here right now. So they've rowed 3 or 4 miles. They're in the middle of the sea, the middle of the night, without Jesus. You know, some of you may be experiencing the spiritual reality of this right now. This might be what you're experiencing right now. The storms of life, you don't know which way is up or down, and you know you're just right in the middle of it. It is a long way to go before you're out of it, and you're stuck, and you feel like Jesus has withdrawn himself That's a scary place to be. John Owen comments on Song of Solomon, chapter 3, and also in chapter 5. There's the scene, I think, in the first 5-7 verses of Song of Solomon, chapter 3. The woman wakes up in her bed in the middle of the night, and she sings, "The one whom my soul loves is missing." And she goes out throughout the streets at the dark to try to find him and is frantically searching for him. And John Owen comments on that. He makes this observation. He says that only those who have known the presence of Christ can truly feel the weight of his absence. If you've never experienced his nearness, you won't notice when he seems far away. But some of you may be in that place right now where you feel this feeling that Jesus has withdrawn himself from me. Not that he's taken my salvation away or something in that sense, but that his hand of comfort is not on me right now. And I search for him frantically and I can't find him, and I'm in the middle of the sea and it's dark and there's a storm and I'm frightened. And Owen comments and says, a Christian really knows the experience of that because they also know the experience of the comfort of Christ. And when it's not there, it seems worse than anything they've ever imagined. And that, he says, sometimes Christ withdraws himself so that we will truly know his comfort when he wraps his arms around us again. And so here's these men. They've been with Jesus. They've spent every day with Jesus. They've seen all the work that he's done. And now it's dark and he's not in the boat. And some of you know what that feels like. Not a crisis of whether or not Jesus exists, maybe, but just a crisis of where are you right now, Lord? This storm really isn't the worst part. It's the feeling that you're rowing alone, isn't it? Well, here they are. 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. I don't know if they're so much frightened about the sea at that point or the fact that they see Jesus walking on the sea. And Jesus isn't near the shore. Jesus is walking in the middle of the sea. That's 4 miles out in the middle of the sea. Jesus is taking a stroll in the storm, in the dark. And he says this, don't miss this. This is just not a good translation in the ESV. He says to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Literally, he says, "I am, do not be afraid." Now again, your Bible mind should be screaming right now. Jesus is saying, I am the covenant faithful God. I am the one Moses saw in the burning bush and declared his name to him. I am the one Moses hid in the cleft of the rock and I walked past and he said, the Lord, the great I am, the one who's gracious and compassionate and slow to anger. And anytime God is given his covenant name in scripture, everything that's wrapped up in that, Jesus walks by them and says, I am. That's who they see. This is the Lord God himself. He's walking through the midst of a sea as if on dry ground to comfort and protect his people. See, John's doing something important here. It's not just that we're supposed to be thinking about the Exodus and Numbers when he's feeding his people on the hill, and then thinking about Exodus and Numbers when he talks about himself as the bread of life. We're supposed to be thinking about Exodus and Numbers right now as he walks on the sea. Here is God walking with his people through the midst of a sea as on dry ground to comfort and protect them in an impossible situation. This is the same thing as God splitting the Red Sea to walk through it with them. Jesus is reenacting this as he says, I am. He didn't send a message and he didn't calm the storm from the mountaintop. He came to them. Psalm 107, let me read this for you. Psalm 107, verses 25 through 30. This is the psalmist recounting the things that the Lord has done in their history. Start in verse 23. He says, some went down to the sea in ships doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven, they went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. That's quite the picture of the waves, isn't it? They go all the way up to heaven and they go all the way down to the depths. Big storm. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord. By the way, it's in capital letters there. Yahweh, the great I am, in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Listen to this. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Now listen what happens. He said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. John tells us they were glad to take him into the boat. They were terrified. Jesus gets in, they're glad, and immediately they're at the shore. They still had 3 miles to go, and they were there. That's the point. It isn't that Jesus calms every storm on your timetable. And it isn't that the water goes flat the moment that you pray. It's that when Jesus is in the boat, you're already where you need to be. Wouldn't you rather be in the middle of the storm with Jesus than without him? His presence is the destination. So let me ask you the question this text has been building toward. When the storm comes, and maybe it's here right now, and if it's not, it will be at some point, what is it that you're actually after? Are you actually after calm water, or are you actually after him? See, this crowd here, they wanted the bread, and they missed the bread of life. We can do the same thing with the storm, can't we? You can spend the whole ride asking Jesus to fix the weather and miss the fact that the great I am just walked across the water to be with you. Maybe this has been a little uncomfortable, or maybe you've recognized yourself in the crowd as someone who comes to Jesus mostly for what he can give you and not really for him. That's a hard thing to see in yourself, isn't it? Here's what I want you to hear before you leave. The Jesus who walked away from the crown of gold is the same Jesus who walked straight to the cross to receive the crown of thorns. And he did that for you. And he did that for me. And he didn't do it for a cleaned up version of you. He didn't do it for when you finally get your life figured out and you stop treating him this way. You. He did it for the you who has the anger sitting in your heart and the one who treats him wrongly. He did it for the you who has been rowing alone and wondering where he went. That's who he went to the cross for. He went for sinners. Isn't that who you are? That's who he went to the cross for. And he knew exactly who you were when he went to the cross. And he went anyway. In fact, he went there purposefully. Think about what that means. The one who fed 20,000 people on the hillside with a little boy's lunch, the one who walked on the water in the midst of a storm in the dark, that same one looked at you in all your smallness and sin and said, "You're worth a cross." Think about that. It's not because of what you brought him. Right, it's not because you showed up and said, I got a lunchbox with a bunch of stuff in it we can use. It's because of who he is. This is why Moses, when he saw him, said, he's gracious and he's compassionate and he's slow to anger and he's abounding in steadfast love. That's who he is. That's what Jesus declares. The people in the midst of the storm. That's who Jesus declares to us as we're in the midst of the storms of life. He says, "I am. Don't be afraid." This is the kind of Jesus we have. And good news here, he's not done with you. You know what he's doing right now? As we just open up this word, he's making us like him. And he's doing that until someday when we see him and we're like him. No more sin, no more sorrow, no more sadness, no more feeling of Jesus withdrawing himself and us searching for him, perfectly with him forever, always. So this storm that you're in right now is not evidence that he's abandoned you. The cross is evidence that he never will. Come to that Jesus. He's more than enough, isn't he? Amen. Amen. Well, why don't we gather together at the table for the Lord's Supper? This is what Jesus provides for his church as we gather together each week. The bread of life given for us. We heard from Deepak these past 2 weeks that we taste and see that the Lord is good. This is his provision to us. He gives us himself. We feed on him. We are made like him. That's not that these elements become the body and blood of Jesus or something like that. But we meet him here. We feast on him, with him. We fellowship together. He points us, the Spirit points us to Christ. We collectively call one another in this supper to look to him and be made like him. And then we walk toward him until that day. And so this here, you know, it's a feast for believers, isn't it? It's for those of us who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. So if you're a believer, you're welcome to partake in this with us. The ushers will pass out the elements and hold on to them, and someone will lead us in this as we partake together. But if you're not a believer this morning, then the reality is you haven't beheld the Lord Jesus Christ. You haven't seen him. You are walking through life without him. And so just let these elements pass you by and take this time to consider that Jesus went to the cross for sinners. And come to him and be saved and gather together with us at this table and taste and see that the Lord is good. But let me pray. The ushers will pass these out and we'll partake in them together. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for the way that you demonstrate to us who Jesus is. We thank you that you sent him, that he took on this mission to come after us and to save us. And we thank you for this demonstration in the book of John that unless you intervene and you open up our hearts, we will never see and obey and trust Christ. So we thank you for the gift of the Spirit, the one Jesus said, if he doesn't leave, he doesn't come. We thank you that Jesus ascended to heaven and that the Spirit was poured out and that he opens up the hearts and minds of his people to see, to behold, to trust, give their lives to Christ. And Father, we know we're not perfect. We know what our week has been like. We know the false Christ that we trust. We know the sin we commit. We know the things in our hearts that pull us in all different directions. Father, we thank you that it is not the strength of our faith that saves us, but the object of our faith. And that object is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is perfectly sufficient for everything we need. And so, Father, this morning, as we come to this table, we pray that you would remind us afresh of the goodness and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Make us like him. We pray that he comes quickly. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.